Right, we're going to turn this morning to Psalm 86, and I'm going to read from verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Just so far, reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we do bow our heads again this morning. We've been reminded in the songs we've been singing, in even sharing with the children something of the magnificent greatness of who you are. And I pray as we turn to this passage that you would stir, illumining our hearts by your Spirit's work, exposing us, Lord, helping us to see more and more something of your glory, your majesty, and your greatness. And so continue with us, leading us, Lord, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, of course, today, Jabu mentioned, is a special day for us because it was 7 years ago today that we officially started the Hill Campus and turned the Central Baptist Church into being one church into two places. And a lot has happened over those 7 years. New people have come in. Perhaps some of you were not around back in 2012 when this happened. In fact, the whole process started around about 2008. But I want to revisit this passage today and ask the question, why have we gone to the trouble of being one church in two places? The question can, of course, be extended. You know, why would we plant additional churches? Why has Central Baptist Church planted numbers of churches since 1891 when it was established? And of course, the immediate is pressing on our hearts, and we think, I often think to myself, why all the effort and trouble? Jabu mentioned traveling back and forth Sunday by Sunday. And I've even wondered to myself, it would be wonderful to be focused in one place, one congregation. Well, we have two congregations or two sites, and we have three different congregations. Why do we bother with that kind of thing? Why all the extra church meetings and committees and extra staff and extra workload? And of course, the big challenge, expanded budgets. The need to raise additional funding to do additional work. Why not just leave things as they were? Well, there are many good reasons we could rattle off, and I think they're all valid reasons. They're good reasons. The first reason, of course, is the very valid reason that this city is expanding. Pretoria is a growing city in our South African context. It's a large city, it's the capital city, and anybody with eyes open can see that much expansion has taken place on the east side of our city. And therefore, there are people. And therefore, people to reach with the gospel. They're people that don't know God. They don't know the reality of salvation. And so as the city grows, as the city expands, we ought to be thinking about people who need to hear the gospel. We can add, and we did add, the reason that we had members living out in the eastern suburbs, traveling some 20 kilometers to church Sunday by Sunday. And it just made good sense. Well, if we have people living out in that context, why don't we plant a church so that that church can have its influence in ever-increasing circles of influence? There was a third reason, and it has to do with the Good Baptist principle that often is not put into practice. It's called the interdependence of local congregations. I have said repeatedly that my experience in ministry is that churches normally row their own boats. Every local church looks out for itself mainly. And so our thinking back in 2008, moving on through to 2012, is could we plant two churches that could fully cooperate, that there is a sharing of resources, not only in terms of finance, but also in terms of manpower, the giftedness that God would provide in a given situation. So, for example, this morning, one of our members at Arcadia led worship at the Hill. And we often do that, and vice versa. Different ministries needing different giftedness, and so we share, we have this interdependence, and we share staff, we share our membership, we share our leadership, we share our budget, and so we are one church, holding hands together in partnership in ministry. Those are some of the reasons we embarked on this project, this strategy. But I want to really emphasize this morning the overall, and I even want to call it the all-encompassing reason as to why we do what we do. And not just us as a church, but surely even us as individual believers. And the reason, of course, in the light of our passage this morning, has to do with God. I really want us to be thinking this morning about who God is and who we are. And from our passage this morning, to point out in the first instance that God is incomparably great. Now you know this. Think you know this. We sing it. We say it. We say we believe it. And yet sometimes we get it wrong. I remember doing some studies some years ago, and I was given a book by my advisor, and the book's title was The Domestication of God. The contents of that book have really stuck with me down through the years. The author is William C. Plecher. And just a paragraph from his book that I want to quote. He says, "The problems of greatest concern to me as an author, as a theologian, are not the modern world's famous inability to believe in God." Now we know that. I mean, and to some degree it is a concern, it is a concern to us that people don't believe in God. But his interest is, his concern is Christians, people who say they do believe in God. And this is what he says. "My concern, to me, not the modern world's famous inability to believe in God, but the world's characteristically trivial images of God." You what he's saying there? That Christians, people say who they believe in God, have trivialized, they've made small who God is. "When the culturally dominant pictures of God have come to be simplistic, it becomes hard to arouse much excitement about the news of divine incarnation or much sense of its meaning." Do you see what he's saying? If you don't have this growing understanding of the mysterious, incomprehensible transcendence and majesty and glory of God, you will think little of grace. You'll think little of salvation. And so he goes on, and I agree with him. He says, I'm worried and continue to worry that in the contemporary context, God talk, too, could seem a little too comfortable and domestic. What we people, Christian people, all people need here in Pretoria, and I believe across the world, is to see something more. Always to see something more. Never to be satisfied with our understanding of who God is. God is infinite. And if God is infinite and eternal and self-existent and transcendent and immanent and all those different attributes and characteristics, how is it possible that we think we can place God in a box? Define God in totality? You can't do that. He's God. We are people. We are finite. We are creatures. And so we need more and more to grow, helping each other, to teach others, to learn from others, the inscrutable mystery of the incomparable glory of God. Excitement, stirring something of the mystery and the majesty and the awe that we ought to have for God. We need to see that, The world needs to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why we do what we do. And I'm going to develop that for the rest of the sermon. As we work in the city, as we work out in the far east of Pretoria and elsewhere, as the Lord would lead, we must do so as those who are gripped by the majestic greatness, the glory of God. And so even to ask right at the outset in this message this morning, what about you? Where do you stand? What do you feel? What do you experience? Have you got something of this greatness of God burning in your heart? Or is God just another? See, do the words of the psalmist really resonate within your being? Psalm 86 verse 8. When you get up in the morning, when you go about your business, when you decide to be involved in church, as you serve the Lord, as you worship the Lord, as you go about facing the difficulties of life, knowing there is none like you among the gods. O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Which helps us to think of God, and particularly from this passage, in two further areas. And I want to develop now this idea of God who stands alone as unique. If we're honest, transparent and authentic with ourselves and with other people, we can begin to see and even understand that we are prone. We are so prone to give in to the strong attractions for devotion to other things other than God. Romans chapter 1, of course, tells us that it's the nature of man to exchange the glory of God for created things. And we do that. Even as Christians, those of us who still, those of us who have come to faith, but we still have these remaining marks of flesh, the sinful nature which bothers us and challenges us, there's this tendency, there's this attraction to give ourselves to lesser things. And especially if we have a wrong understanding and perception of who God is. We give ourselves to things like even music. Perhaps travel to exotic places, fascination with technology. I think we have to admit that the cellular telephone has really gripped the lives of most people today. I'm not against cellular phones. I've got one in my pocket and I use it and all the rest of it. But it can consume you. And it does consume people. Yesterday I happened to be at Menland with Carol and I was sitting outside. I don't really like to shop. I was just sitting watching people. And I couldn't see anybody that wasn't busy with a phone. Things, lesser things grab us. Sometimes celebrity people, sports stars. I don't know if anybody or the Bull supporters yet today. I think, there we go. Be careful. Isn't that true? Sometimes it's people. Sometimes it's objects. They become objects of worship. Now, we would never call them that, but it's what we give ourselves to. It's the attention that is taken from us. They can be the little gods that we follow and worship. And it's not just the temporal or the tangible or the visible or the material. These are gods, these are idols, these things attract our attention. But we also need to see that the scriptures show us that there are the other spiritual world that we don't see, the false Christs, demons, what they do, the devil himself who masquerades as an angel of light. On our own continent, the distraction of ancestral spirits. We need to understand that and see that. And we see from the Apostle Paul, he says, there are many gods. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 5. There may be so-called gods, little g, in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, little g, and many lords. So there are these, there is this spectrum of seemingly harmless gods that we would see as the everyday things. But then there are the obviously dangerous gods, all calling for your attention and my attention, And the passage like this ought to remind us, and I do trust this morning it reminds you that there is nothing compared to the true and living God. Let's to remind you of that this morning. The competition is no competition. God stands alone in a category of greatness as unique, nothing compared to God. In fact, when our eyes are opened more and more to even just get a glimpse of the greatness of God, isn't it true that everything else seems to fade into obscurity and insignificance? We see it in the Bible. Moses, in his reaction to a glimpse of God in Exodus chapter 34 verse 8, Moses quickly bowed his head toward earth and he worshipped. He's having a glimpse of the reality of God. Repeatedly, we see in the prophets, and I just quote Jeremiah, but you can find a lot in Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. And even the anticipated glory of God in heaven, in the book of Revelation, the servant of God and the song of the Lamb, in Revelation 15, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. And so this morning I want to press upon us, God alone is unique. God alone is worthy to be worshipped. We ought to love Him with mind and heart and soul and strength. There is none like Him among the nations. But I want to move on as well to not only God standing alone as unique, but we see in this passage God's creative genius, in fact, is unmatched. Are you United States guests this morning, you won't know this illustration, but some explanation. We have a university, as you know, in Johannesburg, known as the University of Witwatersrand and Wits. For many, many years, that university was dominated in a particular department by a professor by the name of Philip Tobias. Many South Africans, if you read in the news, or if you did read in the news and follow what's happening in the contemporary world, you would know of Philip Tobias, anthropologist. Well, Philip Tobias died. And when he died, couldn't believe the tributes that flooded in from all over the world. And the reason being for his particular contribution and his effort in the world of paleontology. And again, our South African context, we know west of Pretoria, there is a place called Sterkfontein Caves, and there's a lot of research that's been done there in terms of the origins of mankind. Well, Professor Tobias is famous for much of what has been written and discovered there. Well, in his death, my perception, it seemed as if the world almost stood still for a moment. Now, this is my point. Recognizing his genius as a champion of evolution. He spent his life constructing theories to prove that evolution is true. Now my point is that this man was brilliant. There's no doubt about it. Absolutely brilliant. But this brilliant genius missed the real genius. Because the real genius actually is behind creation. He missed what the psalmist saw, that which is true about God in this passage. O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. You see, God's works in the area of anthropology should surely have woken this man up and many other like him to the fact that creation is God's doing. However you understand that in the unfolding of time, it's God's doing. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this fascinating world with all its complexity and its people is not the product of chance. in a set of fortunate circumstances. But just one example. The human body. Your body and my body. This is the work of God. Psalm 139 verse 14. I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you know how wonderful your body is? Most of the time, many of us aren't happy with our body. I know I'm always complaining I'm too skinny. Some people complain they're too fat, you know, or some people too short, and some people, but do you know how wonderful your body actually is? One human cell, and I've borrowed this from somebody else, a guy by the name of Phillips, there's a commentary on the book of Psalms. He says, take one living human cell. It functions like a great city. It has dozens of power stations, a transportation system, and a highly complex system of communication. Isn't that true? Your blood flowing and your nerves working. It imports raw materials. It manufactures items it needs. And has an efficient system of garbage disposal. It's run by an absolute dictatorship. It maintains an efficient police force, your immune system, to keep anything undesirable out. To look at its inner workings takes a super microscope. There are 60 trillion cells in the human body. They come in all sizes, participate in every living function. There are a trillion cells in the human brain alone. Do you begin to see something of the wonder of your body? God made you. It's God's design. God's handiwork. The crowning wonder among living cells in the female egg, capable of dividing over and over again to produce an offspring. That tiny fragment of life contains the blueprint. In other words, the design for creating such a complex chemical plant as a liver. Maybe just Google, not now, but later, as to what the liver does. That blueprint knows how to grow a finger. It knows exactly how and when to shut off and close a process. Each second, even as we sit here this morning, millions of cells die in the living human body and millions are created. How 60 trillion cells can live in such harmony, each quietly and efficiently performing its own task, is one of the supreme wonders of the universe. Now, do you get my point? Man, human beings are smart. I was listening on the radio when I was traveling to one of my things, and they were interviewing this professor from Tygerberg Hospital down in Cape Town. And he was speaking of advancements in the area of orthopedics. And apparently now they've developed the technology to use a 3D printer to produce the bits and pieces that you might want to replace in your body. I mean, that's clever. That's very clever. But not as clever as God. Nowhere near as clever as God. God's creative genius is unmatched. God is worthy to be worshipped. And therefore we serve Him. And therefore we trust Him. Which leads me to my second point. God is irresistibly great. And I particularly raise this from this passage because we're often thinking about the future. We live in a world where there's a lot of tension and uncertainty and conflict. It seems to me that we have a lot of leaders on the world landscape that seem almost like nutcases, that we don't know what's happening from one minute to the next. And so there is a danger of thinking, well, is the world going to just blow into a million pieces and we'll all be done? We can even bring it to the local level, the local church, or the church in the world. Do we know what the future holds for the church? Do we as a local church have a blueprint as to what will happen next week or next year? No, we don't. But we have something better. We have something better. We have something more reliable, something more than man's strategic schemes or man's speculative ideas. God has given us His plan and vision for the church and for the whole world. We're not just some kind of marginalized group out on the edge and everybody else is important and going about things. No. Let me give an example. Here's a picture, just one picture given to us in the book of Revelation chapter 21. Just to remind you where we're heading. We're heading on God's agenda, and on God's agenda. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Each week when we meet, each day as we go about our business, we can be assured that Christ is building his church and Christ is preparing his bride. A church that has got all sorts of spots and wrinkles, all sorts of needs to be sanctified more and more. This is all part of his preparation for this day when the church will be united with Christ. That's where history is heading. The greatness of God is such, now this is my point, that he has determined the outcome. And he's moving all of history toward that outcome. Have a look at what that outcome will be. Psalm 86 verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Now do you notice that all nations? We often focus in on the fact that there will be people from every tribe, nation, and language in heaven. We know that. Revelation 7 verse 9. And as Christians, we look forward to that day. We get involved in evangelism and discipleship and send missionaries to the ends of the earth. But I want you to see that this verse goes beyond that. The vision that God unfolds to us here includes every person from every nation, believer and unbeliever, down through the ages, will eventually bow their knee before God. That's the power and greatness of God. That is the irresistible nature of God. The gospel, the redemption accomplished by Jesus is right at the center of this. We see this in Philippians chapter 2, in his humiliation, in his death on the cross, and ultimately, verse 10, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, I don't know if there are any unbelievers among us this morning. There may be. Your life is a terminus point. This world has a direction that God has determined, and there will come a day when every single person, those who believe, and those who don't believe, those who are not condemned and those who are condemned. But there will come a day because of the irresistible nature and power of God where there will be no denials, even from those who refuse to give thanks to God and honor his name. All of the redeemed, purchased by the blood of Christ, yes. But also the rebellious and the proud and the skeptical will not be able to resist that ultimate great, I think it's called the beatific vision of God. Each and every one will bow their knee and confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And so the Great Commission can't fail. What you guys have done and what others do, what we all ought to be doing in making disciples, does not fail. So we do all that God has instructed us. We make disciples of the nations. We meet with people. We confront them with the gospel. We share all that he has accomplished. We invite them to confess their sin and place their faith in Christ. We are used as instruments in the carrying out of this agenda. I want to thirdly ask the question in conclusion. How can you respond to the greatness of God? The incomparable, irresistible greatness of God is something that one cannot just pass by. I trust with the psalmist, and again, go back to verse 10. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Now we can't leave it there. And I want to use an analogy, and I've used the phrase, this is how you can respond. Wrap yourself in the greatness of God. In other words, get the greatness of God in your heart and in your brain and in your life and in your activity. Entangle yourself in the reality of the bigness of who God is. Now, why did I choose that phrase? It is because too many of us Christians, and I think all of us from time to time, are like stale old bread. Can you picture that in your mind? Stale old bread is hard and crusty, and at times there's even mold growing on it. New young Christians and old established Christians need to be, must continue to be fresh and vibrant and growing. One of the hard things of being a Christian for a long time is personally to stay vibrant with God, because there's a danger of just becoming old hat. And one of the things that I observe is that sometimes those who are Christians for a long time are stale. There's no more spring in their step for God. How do you treat that? You wrap yourself, you stay involved in the greatness of God. You see, bread neglected, just left out in the open, unprotected and uncared for, goes stale. But when you wrap your bread in glad wrap, I don't know if you have, you must have glad wrap, eh? Plastic. The bread stays fresh. You wrap yourself in the greatness of God. That's what we need to do. But that means we have to constantly feed our souls on a growing understanding of who God is. This passage helps us a little. My final comments. How do you wrap yourself in the greatness of God? Number one, align yourself with God's agenda. This is a big step that you have to reach mentally and spiritually. Verse 11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." You see, most of us have a tendency to want to design God according to what we want him to be. We want God's agenda to be how we speculate about the future. This passage says, no, 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 no. Understand who God is. Understand that God is who God is. He's revealed himself to us in the scriptures. Study the scriptures and accept who God is. Teach me your way, your truth. And not only in terms of who God is, but in terms of all that he says, in terms about the design of life and the work that we do, the way we live our lives. We can't go in our own direction. You can never exhaust the riches of God's glory. You can never exhaust his wisdom. Be serious about learning at the feet of Jesus, learning the ways of God. Be serious about the study and the teaching of God's word, meditating on the scriptures. And you know what will happen? You won't stay the same. You will change. There will be a willingness to change. In what you believe, we must grow in our doctrinal understanding. Whether that means adjusting direction from time to time, whether that's deepening your understanding of who God is and the ways of God, we ought to be growing. We need to be changing. And then as we do ministry, we ought to be willing to understand the world in which we live. Maybe older people, I can remind you today that the world is changing, ever changing. The gospel never changes, but we need to learn what I've repeatedly said in this church, and I'll say it again this morning. If you don't understand your context, you will constantly be delivering the post to an address where no one lives, and your church will die. Got to understand context, people. Secondly, resolve to honor God and give thanks to him. That's what Psalm 86:11 says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." To pray towards that end. To honor God. Because normally and naturally we do not honor God. Normally and naturally we do not give thanks to God. That's what Romans 1:21 tells us. Our natural bent is to prefer useless substitutes. And so in the light of the greatness of God and what God is worthy of, we need to be moving in the context. The next verse as well. Verse 12. "I'll give thanks to you, O Lord God. With my whole heart I will glorify your name forever." God prioritized in all that we do. giving your life as a living sacrifice. Glorifying God by giving Him your best and not the leftovers. Afrikaans language has a beautiful word for that. Leftover food is called oorskiet. Don't give God oorskiet. Give God your best. Give Him your all. And then I close with this comment. Resolve to value the amazing grace of God. You know, folk, if you have a great view and growing view of the unique greatness of God, you will far more appreciate the significance of your salvation. That's why John Newton could write that hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, because he understood. He had a glimpse, an understanding of the holiness and the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God. And he, a sinner. God the creator, him the creature. And yet God, as we heard in the children talk this morning, knows every single person. And so may we go forward as a church, growing in our understanding, but also in our expression of worship and devotion to Him. I pray, Lord, this morning for your work, as last week we spoke about your Holy Spirit and His work in the world, and I know that my words would only fall on deaf ears. I have no ability in and of myself to convince anyone in a spiritual direction. But Lord, you are at work through your word. And I pray this morning for your Spirit to be convincing and convicting. And Lord, we dare we even ask, converting an individual to yourself. Coming to you, understanding his or her need for salvation, that gift so rich and so free from your hand. Help us, Lord, to worship you from the very depths of our being, giving you the honor and the glory and the praise that you are worthy of. And we pray this, Lord, in your name. Also this morning as we conclude, Lord, I do pray for the camp next weekend. As we've prayed for the Holiday Club, we pray for the JWC, the context of many young adult students getting together. Pray for each of the speakers as they speak your word, that it would come forth, go forth powerfully, penetrating like a hammer, like fire, changing hearts of men and women, turning to you in faith, we pray. Amen.